Encourage you to turn in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. We'll look at that passage in just a moment. But before we do that, just make a few comments. As we mentioned earlier, Advent is a time of waiting. It's a time of longing. It's a time of remembering our weakness. I don't know about for you, but for me, this week is a time when I've been reminded of this reality, the reality that we as human beings it's impossible for us, really, to change our world, to make it into the place that it needs to be. Regardless of what you thought on Monday night, as you heard the decision of the grand jury, whether you think that they were correct or incorrect in their judgment, the jury in St. Louis County that rendered a verdict on the shooting of a young man about 3 or 4 months ago. Regardless of your opinion on that verdict, regardless of your opinion on what happened later that night as people burned buildings and looted stores, whether you think those actions were justified because of the injustice of the verdict, or you think they were simply the lawless actions of people that were taking advantage of a situation. Wherever you fall on that spectrum, at the end of the day, Monday night, as I sat in my room or in our living room and sort of watched on the screen, the city burn, right? You have a burning city. You have a young man dead, regardless of your opinion of what was right and wrong and all of that. And it's a city that I love. It's a city where my family lived for 10 years. And it was a strange situation to watch it burn Monday night. I know Ferguson. It was right close to where I was spent the last 3 years in graduate school. I'd go out once a week to University of Missouri St. Louis campus, which is the next neighborhood. Next to Ferguson. We would often go there after class as classmates to spend time together with one another. And so I know that neighborhood. I know where it is. And it was a tragedy. It was a sad thing for me to watch that city burn. And I know it was not something that just was sad for me. It was also something that is sad for God. Because God loves the city of St. Louis. He loves the city of Ferguson. He loves it because he loves this world. And he loves the men and women that he made in his image to populate it, to fill it. There is tragedy here. There is a reminder of our weakness, of our incapacity to bring about the kingdom of God on our own. You see, in Advent, we don't only remember Jesus' birth 2,000 years ago, we also ask for him to come now. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, Lutheran theologian, in 1943, he was in a prison cell, put there by the Nazis because of their suspicion that he was conspiring to take down their empire. He wrote letters from his cell, and one of the letters that he wrote that December in 1943 about the season of Advent said this. It said, "A prison cell is like our situation in Advent. One waits, hopes, does this and that, but these are all fundamentally powerless acts, for the door is locked, and it can be only opened from the outside. The door that locks the cell in which we are placed can only be opened from the outside." That's what the season of Advent reminds us, that we need someone to come to us. We need God to come to us. That's an apt metaphor, I think, for our lives. I know it's true for my life. When I think about my sins, my struggles, my failures, I stand in need of someone to come and unlock that door. It's not something I can do on my own. And our text this morning finds a man and woman, Zechariah and Elizabeth, in a pretty similar situation, in need of a God who is not passive, but a God who draws near, a God who comes, and that's exactly what they find. I invite you to turn with me, if you haven't already, to that passage. Let's read it together. Listen carefully to God's word this morning. Luke 1, verse 5. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while Zechariah was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son in his name, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, or the days when he gazed at me, to take away my reproach or my shame among the people." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's now pray and ask him to help us as we discuss it together. Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning that you would come to us by the power of your Spirit, that you would bless us with your presence. And I ask, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and the thoughts of all of our hearts here together in the next half hour, Father, would be found pleasing and acceptable to you. We ask it in Jesus' name, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So in this story, in this text, this passage that Luke gives us, we have Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now Luke wants us to know that this is a man and a woman with impeccable bloodlines, right? He says that Zechariah was a priest, and he was a priest from the house of Abijah, one of the faithful houses that remained true in the time of apostasy in the Old Testament. And Elizabeth, she was actually from the daughters of Aaron. She was descended from the priest, right? The first high priest of Israel. And in addition to this, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're also righteous and blameless people. That doesn't mean that they were perfect. It doesn't mean they were sinless, but it means that they kept the law. They did what was required. And when they sinned, they went and made sacrifice. They lived faithfully as God's people. Luke wants us to know that these are two faithful men and women, but he goes on to tell us that there's a problem. Something is wrong with their situation. They are barren. Elizabeth, in particular, is barren. And not only are they barren, at this point, they are also old. They are advanced in years, well beyond the years when people normally have children. They are limited. They are impotent. They are weak. They are unable to fix the situation in which they find themselves. You see, often in our lives, we can fool ourselves into believing that we actually have some measure of control, right? We have some measure of control over our next day, over our next week, our month, the decisions we make. But it's not true when it comes to bearing children, is it? That's not the case. Anyone who has struggled with infertility, anyone who has lost children to miscarriage, knows what it is like to be out of control, to be reminded in a deep and profound way of our impotence, right? Our powerlessness to make the situation different, to make a baby be conceived, to make a baby that is conceived be safe and healthy to the day of its birth. Any of us who have struggled with that have felt that powerlessness, that weakness. And that's where Zechariah and Elizabeth find themselves, in a situation where they are not just out of control, where they are not just powerless in theory, but in their bones, in their reality, and in their experience, in their life. You see, in this, I think that Zechariah and Elizabeth are an Advent people, right? They wait, they long, they ask for something which they cannot control, which they cannot bring on their own. They are like what Bonhoeffer describes, that image of the prisoner in the cell with the door that is locked from the outside and must be opened by someone else. That's the situation where Zechariah and Elizabeth find themselves at the beginning of our passage. And Zechariah had no idea that morning when he got up, when he realized that his turn had come, that the lot had been drawn, that he was the one to go into the temple and burn incense that morning on behalf of the people of God. He had no idea that his life was about to change, that everything was going to be different because God was about to draw near. His God was going to draw near to him. And that's what we need. That's what we need, isn't it? When we look out at our lives, at our culture, at our own personal experience, at our families, we need for God to draw near. And in this passage, we have a God that draws near, I think, in three ways we're going to talk about this morning. The first is this, that our God is a God that draws near to us and hears us. Our God is a God that draws near to us and hears us. We see that in this passage this morning. You see, when Zechariah goes into that holy place to burn the incense, he sees something he does not expect on the right side of the altar. He sees a fire that is already lit. He sees a fiery person, a person that seems to be inflamed and yet does not burn up. It's like the bush in Exodus 3 that Moses sees, right? The burning bush that does not consume. There's this fiery person that is full of light and power, and he realizes in an instant that it is an angel. It is an angel of the Lord that has appeared to him. And this day, this is not going to be any normal day, right? This is going to be a day that he remembers for the rest of his life because he's seen an angel of the Lord. And he is rightly afraid, right? He is terrified. He is afraid. And how could he not be? How could you not be in that situation? But the angel says this. He says, Zechariah, don't be afraid. For the Lord has heard your prayer. He's heard your prayers, and you're going to have a son. And in that moment, Zechariah knew that his God was the one who draws near. His God is the one who hears. All his prayers, right, despite the sort of nagging suspicion maybe he had that they were just drifting up into the sky like the incense as it burned, that they were not just going away. They were going to someone. And that someone had heard, and that someone had drawn near to him. And that someone was God. I wonder, this question, this text makes me reflect on the question, what if this happened to me, right? What if this happened to you? What if an angel appeared to you and said, your prayers have been heard. Don't be afraid. I don't know what you would think, how you'd feel about that. I think I would be sort of an equal parts thrill, but also certainly terrified about that reality. And I think the first question that would come into my head would be, what exactly have I been praying for, right? What, you know, all of a sudden God's heard my prayers. You know, let's sort of do a mental review about what are the things I've actually been praying for the last week or month or year or however long. You see, if we pray to a God who hears, it changes how we pray, right? Makes us reflect on that reality a little more. Makes us pray with a little more soberness, right? A little more intention, a little more direction. What if we pray to a God who hears? That's the question that this, one of the questions of this passage confronts us with. And I think it also forces us to wrestle with the question of, do we just pray because we think it's a duty, right? Because this is what pious Christians do. Pious Christians pray to God, and so we pray. Or are we actually telling God what it is that we desire? As Zechariah and Elizabeth clearly had been doing. As they had been going to him again and again in prayer, asking for a son, despite the appearances that that was not going to happen. Right? That it was a foolish prayer, it was a foolish request, a foolish thing to say to God. When are you going to get used to the reality, Zechariah and Elizabeth, that your prayers, in this respect at least, are not being heard? And yet they persisted, they continued. And I think it's a question for us. Are we persisting in our prayers? Are we actually speaking to God about the things that we desire? Are we following back just into habitual, sort of dutiful prayers that we think God wants? Are we speaking our words of prayer as though they're being addressed to a God who hears? Because that's the God that we find here in the scriptures, in this passage, in this story. So that's the first point, that our God is one who draws near to us and hears us. The second is this: our God is a God who draws near to us and silences us. And silences us. I think one of the things that the Advent season does in a helpful way is it helps push back against some of the sentimentality that exists in our culture with regard to Christmas. And that's even a part in some ways of our practice as the church, our experience as Christians in America. Advent helps us push that back a little bit. Bonhoeffer, again, to quote him, he said this about Advent and Christmas. He says, "We have at times been shielded from the awful nature of Christmas. And we no longer feel afraid at the coming near of God Almighty. We have selected from the Christmas story only the pleasant bits, forgetting the awesome nature of an event in which the God of this universe, its creator and sustainer, draws near to this little planet and speaks to us." Right? Bonhoeffer's doing something there where he's unfolding for us that there is an awfulness about that. There is a significance. There is almost a terribleness about this that we have to acknowledge. And I think we see that in this passage. You see, when the angel tells Zechariah not to be afraid, that he's going to have a son, Zechariah does not respond with faith. He does not say, "Wonderful, praise God." He says, "How shall I know this? Give me a sign. I'm an old man, my wife is old, we're barren. I need some proof." And in some sense, I think we should say, this is not that unusual. Right? This is actually pretty similar to the way many people have responded to the angels of the Lord in the Old Testament especially, right? And what Abraham and Sarah, in that passage we heard this morning, Sarah actually laughs when God comes and says she's to have a son. Abraham, when he's first told by God in Genesis 15, he actually asks for a sign as well. This is true on some of the other births, the miraculous births in the Old Testament. And yet this time, God does not respond just by sort of gently saying, "Sarah, I heard you laugh, but it's still going to happen." He says, "Zechariah, you've asked for a sign, and you will receive one. And here's the sign. You're not going to speak. You're going to be silent. You are going to be quiet. You will not speak a word for 9 months until this baby is born. That is the sign that is given to you." I wonder, what were those 9 months of silence like for Zechariah, right? Later, when John is born, they have to make motions to him to sort of get him to ask the question of what they should name the baby. And so it seems that maybe also Zechariah's hearing was taken as well. But either way, what were those months like, whether he only had the loss of his speech or whether it was the loss of speech and hearing? Those months of silence, right? Those months when he was unable to communicate what was going on in his mind. It's an interesting question. What was that like? In July, before I came here to take this call, I went away for 4 days on a retreat at a retreat center that was sort of designed for people to go to a place alone just to pray and read. And so I spoke a few words at the beginning of the time when I met the retreat center director, and he showed me to my little place where I was going to stay, which is this sort of like almost hobbit hole into this hill that was on the Mississippi River. It was pretty amazing. It was this little bed and a bathroom and a kitchen all sort of clumped together almost in one room. And that was it. And he said, "See you later," right? And for 4 days, except for the occasional call to Amy to make sure that she knew I was still alive, I didn't speak a word except to God. I didn't speak to anyone. There were other people there at that retreat center, but we all knew that we were there for the same reason, and so we just sort of waved, you know? Nobody said, "How are you doing?" Nobody asked a question. And it's a strange thing. I can tell you, by the end of those 4 days, I was ready to talk to somebody, right? I was ready to speak. And yet the silence makes you reflect, right? It makes you think. It makes you consider your life and what you desire and where you're failing and your temptations are and your need of God. And I think that's part of what this time does for Zechariah. I think this is actually not just a sign, but an act of discipline from God for him. Because you know what happens when Zechariah's speech is restored? He sings one of the most beautiful songs of prayer that is recorded in the New Testament or in the Bible in general. He praises God in words that Luke thought were significant enough to write down and give to us at the end of Luke chapter 1. The Benedictus, the blessed be the Lord God, for he has remembered his servant. Right, this amazing words of praise. It appears that something happened to Zechariah in that time of silence, that God did something to him. That was a word of discipline, but it achieved its end. So we see, I think, also in this passage that our God is not just a God who draws near to hear us, but he is also, at least at times, a God who draws near to silence us. A God that draws near, at least sometimes, to discipline us, to limit us, to wound us, to frustrate us. So I think one of the questions that we should consider this Advent as we come to this time when we remember God coming to us, the question should be, what if the word that God has for you this Advent season is be quiet? What if that's the word he has for you? What if he draws near to you in order to frustrate your desires, at least at this time? What if he draws near to you to limit your powers, to wound you, so that you grow in reliance upon him? Is that an aspect of God's drawing near that you are ready to receive? Is that a part of what it means for him to come close to you that you're open to? Because it's something that God does, at least sometimes. So the first two points, that God draws near to hear us, that he draws near to silence us, and then thirdly, I think this passage shows us that our God is also a God who draws near to see us, to look at us, to gaze at us, and to take away our shame. Listen to Elizabeth's response after Zechariah comes home and the Lord is faithful and she conceives a child and she begins to realize what has happened, that she is pregnant, miraculously, by the power of the Spirit. She says this, she says, "Thus the Lord has done for me," that is, given her a child, "in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people," or more literally and from the Greek, she's saying, "The Lord gave me a child when he gazed on me." That word "looked" is actually one that has durative power, that he gazed on her in order to take away her shame. Right, that word "reproach" is not something we use commonly in our language. The word that we'd use typically is shame. Our shame, her shame from among the people. You see, our God is a God who draws near to us, not just to hear us, not just to silence us, but to look at us and to take away our shame. The connection here between looking and seeing and shame is significant because ever since Adam and Eve, right, ever since the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, what did Adam and Eve do as soon as they realize they have sinned? Their eyes are opened. They say, "We're naked and we're ashamed." And they make garments out of fig leaves and they go to the deepest, darkest corner of the garden they can find because they want to hide. Right? That's what we do when we're ashamed. Right, and that continues to be true throughout all of human history. We do as Adam and Eve have done. When we're ashamed about something we've done, when we're ashamed about our bodies, when we're ashamed about our souls, when we're ashamed about our weaknesses, we hide. We look for a dark place to get away so that no one can see us. We do that literally, we do that metaphorically, we do that with addiction, we do that with betrayal. Right? We do that with isolation. But that's what we do. We see this in our children. We see this in ourselves. We see this in one another, I think. And yet Elizabeth says that when she was ashamed, when she bore this sort of public shame that she bore for all those years, when she was a barren woman late in life, surrounded by her friends and her cousins and her neighbors and sisters who had their own children years ago, right? And at this point, we're now going to the baby showers for their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, when she sat at home alone and hid herself because of that shame, because of the weakness. When she hid because she didn't want to bear the gaze of those who would look at her and judge her and say, "Something's wrong with Elizabeth. God has judged her." When she didn't want to bear the shame of those that would speak to her and say, "You don't know what it's like to be a woman. You haven't born a child. How could you know?" You haven't been a parent. You can't be a mature follower of God. When she didn't want to bear that shame and she stayed home and hid herself, she says that God found her. That God drew near. God looked at her. He gazed at her. And he took away her shame. And of course, part of how God took away her shame was that he took away her barrenness, right? He gave her a child. But I think part of the way that he took away her shame was simply that he looked at her. That he looked at her. God looked at Elizabeth, and despite her lack of fertility, despite this thing that brought her shame, he didn't look away. He gazed. And when Elizabeth knew that she'd experienced the gaze of God, that God could look at her without turning away, it seems as though the desire to hide herself from others disappeared. So I think the question for us is this: what are you ashamed of? Right? What are you ashamed of? What are the parts of your soul or your body or your past or your present that you are ashamed of? And what would it mean this Advent for God to draw near to you and to look at you? And not just to look at you, but to not turn away, to gaze at you, and thus to take away your shame? Because the promise of this text and the promise of Advent is that our God is the one who draws near. He draws near to hear us. He draws near to silence us, and he draws near to gaze upon us and to deliver us from shame. That cell door that holds us, that door that only opens from the outside, that we gaze at, that we look at, it opens. It does. That's the promise of Advent. That's the promise of Christmas, that our God draws near because he is not passive, right? He does not just simply sit in the heavens and see what happens with his people. He is the one who comes, the one who acts, the one who draws near, who comes to us in all the places that we need for him to make us whole. He's the God who heard the prayer of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who heard them, who silenced them, who gazed at them, and he does that for us as well. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Father, we do give you thanks that you are indeed the God who draws near. And that is certainly terrifying in some ways, but not ultimately terrible. Because you draw near to hear us, Father. You draw near to speak to us, even to tell us to be silent and to discipline us, to give us the grace we need to grow. And you come near to us to look at us, Father, to gaze on us in all of our sin and our weakness and our shame, and to give us new life, to tell us that we are indeed your beloved son and your beloved daughter. We give you thanks for that, Father. We pray that it would be so this Advent season that we would experience this reality in our own lives, in our own communities, in our own family. We pray that it would be so for us here in this congregation. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.